We have come to Lesson 10 in our series of studies in the Pastoral Epistles. The scripture passage for this lesson is 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul's final charge and appeal to Timothy and to us. The last words of such a man as Paul the Apostle are worth pondering. This is a remarkable chapter in which Paul surveys the present and future of the church, and in which he touches on his own earthly course and the kingdom and crown which awaited him. Let us consider together the Apostle's last words to us all. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, a charge is delivered to Timothy, which Dr. Kent has outlined as follows. 1. The nature of the charge, verse 1. 2. The content of the charge, in verse 2. 3. The reason for the charge is in verses 3 and 4. Fourthly, the continuation of the charge is in verse 5, and finally, encouragement toward the charge in verses 6 through 8. The nature of the charge is seen in the opening words of this chapter, which are particularly impressive. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, everything of earth falls away momentarily. We are brought into the presence of God, the Creator and moral governor of the universe. There can be no levity in such a presence. Our Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in the next breath. He is coequal in all things with God the Father, from whom he came and to whom he returned. The charge to Timothy is before Christ Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom. Our Lord is judge of all. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. There is a resurrection of the just, and there is also a resurrection of the unjust. Saved and unsaved will stand before him. Judgment is an awesome thought. Believers will be reviewed in regard to their life and service here at the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that the unbelieving dead will be raised and will stand in judgment at the great white throne. The Epiphany, that is, the appearing and kingdom of our Lord, also come into view here. The appearing of a Roman emperor was an occasion for which his subjects prepared. Everything was set in order for the emperor's appearing. The Christian worker is to live and labor in view of the coming of Christ and of his kingdom. Both the coming and the kingdom are here regarded as future. Next comes the content of the charge. Preach the word. What a mercy it would be if all preachers preached the word faithfully, without addition, without adulteration. This is the essence of the charge. Preach the word. How is Timothy to preach it? Be urgent in season and out of season. The Christian is always on duty. He is to take or make every opportunity. The worker must be direct and to the point. He must speak to the situation. He must reprove or convict when such ministry is necessary, and at times he must rebuke. A veteran preacher of our acquaintance spoke kindly yet pointedly to a colleague regarding a delicate personal matter. His friend seethed with resentment. Years later, the offender remarked to his faithful friend, "I resented what you said at the time. Today, I thank you for it." Rebuke, given rightly and accepted rightly, may mean the salvation of a life. The worker must also exhort or stir up and encourage his hearers. Taken together, these three words, reprove, rebuke, exhort, describe ministry directed to the reason, the conscience, and the will of the hearers. This ministry must be with all long-suffering and doctrine. Long-suffering expresses the worker's manner, and doctrine reveals his method. To be effective, a ministry of correction must be accompanied by a ministry of instruction. Teaching ministry is particularly needful when people with itching ears will not accept sound doctrine. Timothy was to respond to the condition he faced with watchfulness. He must be steady in all things. Barclay says that stability is the badge of the Christian in an unbalanced and often insane world. Timothy must endure afflictions as the inevitable lot of the Christian in an unfriendly world. He is to do the work of an evangelist, that is, bring the good news to others and make full proof of his ministry. This means to fulfill every part of his duty, leaving nothing incomplete. The Christian worker must not be satisfied with having merely a passing grade in his work. the Lord's work deserves our best. In verses 6 through 8, we have the encouragement toward the charge. What finer example could be set before Timothy than that of Paul? The textbook explains the picture in verse 6, where Paul views his forthcoming martyrdom as a drink offering poured out as the final act on a life of service. The aged apostle's departure was near. Reflecting on his Christian career, Paul employs athletic figures to express the good fight and the race to which he had given himself. Side issues were not part of Paul's life. He was in the thick of the good fight, not a mere spectator. He had stayed the course. The race, well run, was now about ended. I have kept the faith. This may mean either that Paul had guarded the truth committed to him and passed it on intact, or that he had run life's race according to Christian standards. Either way, Paul's example must have been a tremendous challenge to Timothy, and it should be to us also. Obviously, Paul had no doubt about his salvation or about his reward, a crown of righteousness. The distinction between salvation and reward confuses many people, but there's really no reason for this. Salvation is by God's grace alone, apart altogether from human effort. It is completely free, as Ephesians 2, verse 8 states. But rewards must be earned. The crown of righteousness awaiting Paul had been well earned. It would be the Lord's recognition of a life of righteousness. This is the reward of all those who love his appearing. Paul now turns to some personal notes. The lives of other men were intertwined with the life of Paul. We do not live in isolation. No one lives a life that leaves others totally unaffected. The lives of Paul's associates meant something to him. What Timothy, Demas, Crescens, Titus, Luke, Mark, and Tychicus were doing was meaningful to Paul. So is it with us. Our attitudes are helpful, or otherwise, to those around us. We do not live in isolation. No man liveth solely to himself. Paul longed for the companionship of Timothy in his last days. Here, and in verse 21, Timothy is urged to hasten to Rome. Luke only was with the imprisoned apostle. Timothy's company would be a great comfort, especially in view of Demas' defection. The latter had forsaken Paul. The thought here is that Demas had abandoned him, leaving him in the lurch at a crucial moment. Why? Demas loved this present world. What a Christian loves is determinative in life. Some love his appearing. Others love this present world. Where do we fit in? Is our life emphasis on this world or on that to come? We cannot live for both at one and the same time. At verse 13, having delivered his charge to Timothy and having stated the whereabouts of his companions, Paul tells Timothy of his personal needs. The kind of persons we are may be determined by what we want in life. These few simple requests suggest a Christian philosophy of life. Reducing everything to three categories, Paul wanted his friend Timothy because the heart needs companionship. Man is a social being. He needs friends. Secondly, Paul wanted his cloak. His body required warmth in a chilly dungeon, especially with winter near. Paul also wanted the books and the parchments to occupy his mind. Those few requirements would meet all Paul's physical, mental, and social needs. Could our desires be as easily supplied? Does the simple life of such a man as Paul hold a message for our materialistic generation? At verse 14, Paul names Alexander the coppersmith, who evidently was an opponent of the gospel. He had done Paul many evils, so Timothy is warned about him. There is no need in such cases for the Lord's servants to rise in self-defense. Such matters may be left safely in the Lord's hands. Self-vindication is not a spiritual activity. It may be that the injury done to Paul by Alexander was by opposing the apostle at the Emperor Nero's court. He greatly withstood our words. At my first defense, no man stood with me. All abandoned me. Notwithstanding, Paul adds, the Lord stood by me and gave me strength. The picture of Paul in Nero's court reminds us of Luther's heroic stand at the Diet at Worms. Before a huge assembly of the European lords, temporal and spiritual, and facing the papal authorities who demanded that he recant, Luther stood alone and affirmed, I cannot and I will not recant. Here stand I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. History bears witness to the fact that the Lord who stood by Paul stood by and strengthened Luther also. Nor was Luther the last to experience such grace. In recent years, during the Mau Mau troubles in Kenya and the Simba rebellion in the Congo, many an African believer was strengthened to bear courageous witness, sometimes at the cost of life itself. Whatever may have been the reason that no one stood by the apostle at his preliminary hearing, he entertained no ill will. May it not be laid to their charge. May we grow into this type of large-heartedness. Standing alone, the Lord gave him strength. Why? That the gospel might be fully preached and all the Gentiles might hear. Paul was on trial for his life. Perhaps the emperor himself presided at the first hearing, flanked by all his assessors. But we read nothing of Paul's entering an appeal in self-defense. Rather, he turned the courtroom into a gospel meeting. Imagine the legal brains of Rome listening to Paul preach the gospel, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. Paul was remanded at his first hearing for a later trial, at which, evidently, he was sentenced to death. But the apostle was looking beyond death, and that put everything into perspective. Calmly he looked out of prison on whatever eventuality might await him. The Lord would lead him onward through all, preserving his servant unto his heavenly kingdom. It is not difficult to imagine the sound of heavy footsteps along the corridors of Paul's prison. A voice calls the apostle's name and orders him to come. The prisoner is brought out into the sunlight, and then, surrounded by Roman soldiers, is marched out of Imperial Rome and along the Ostian Way. The military detail reaches a spot at the wayside where Paul is to be martyred. An official gives the command. A sword flashes. The apostle's spirit is released. The Lord preserved him unto his heavenly kingdom. Paul was at home with the Lord. Greetings are sent to Priscilla and Aquila, also to the household of Onesiphorus. Reference is made to Erastus and to Trophimus, whom Paul left at Miletus due to sickness. Another appeal is made to Timothy to hurry to Rome before winter. This is accompanied by greetings from Christian friends at Rome. Finally comes the benediction which closes Paul's last letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. This concludes Lesson 10 in the Emmaus Bible School course in the Pastoral Epistles. We trust that these final words from Paul's pen are a blessing to the student. Be sure to study the chapter and your textbook before attempting your test. This is John Smart speaking.